Well, it's good to see you this evening, and open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. We've been studying the book of Galatians on Sunday evenings and been talking about grace versus law, and we're going to be back looking at that very thing again tonight, Galatians chapter 4, verse 21 through chapter 5 and verse 1. And we're going to read it together. And I'll let you remain seated tonight. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother, for it is written, Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. But you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast off the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the privilege of being in your house tonight. We thank you for your holy word that teaches us your truth. Help us to take that truth now and apply it to our lives. It's in the name of Christ I pray. Amen. Let me catch up a little bit on where we are. The book of Galatians was written not to one church, but to a number of churches that were established during Paul's first and second missionary journey. Actually established in his first missionary journey, revisited it during his second and third missionary journeys. It was those region of churches, Galatia was in that region, what is now modern-day Turkey. Back then it was called Asia Minor. And they were established, and so it was a number of churches in that region. And there's several of the cities that Paul has planted churches in that region. And all of them had been visited by these Judaizers, these people who believed that you, in order to be a Christian, you also had to be Jewish. You had to keep the Old Testament law plus the New Testament requirements of a relationship with Christ. And Paul writes this letter. Some people think it was the very first letter that was written in the entire New Testament. Some say it's dated a little bit later, but some think that this may have been the very first New Testament book that was penned by the Apostle Paul. For certain, it was his first letter, but some think it may have been the very first New Testament book altogether. But Paul, in the book of Galatians, tries to answer this age-old question. Is a man made righteous because he does good works? Or does he do good works because he's righteous? In fact, I think most of the religions of the world try to answer that question. Is a man made righteous because he does good works, or does he do good works because he is righteous? And in the passage that we read tonight, Paul tries to answer that question by sharing with us an allegory followed by an application. And my outline is going to be simple tonight. We're going to look at the allegory. And then we're going to look at Paul's application to that allegory. Now, some people may ask, what is allegory? If you remember your English class, they talk about types of literature. And there's types of literature in the Bible as well. But there's types of English literature that all of us are probably familiar with. There's narrative, there's prose, there's poems, what we call poems. There's different types of poems. But one of the elements of literature, one of the types of literature is something called allegory. Allegory. Probably Pilgrim's Progress, written by not Paul Bunyan, but John Bunyan. I one time said Paul Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress. You know, Paul Bunyan was the guy with the big axe and the blue ox. And some of you don't even remember that from your studies in elementary school. Anyway, he was up there with Pecos Bill and all the other legends of the Old West and the Midwest. But Pilgrim's Progress was written by John Bunyan, and in fact, it is probably one of the best-known pieces of literature, both inside of Christianity and outside of Christianity, that's allegorical. Even though C.S. Lewis and his Chronicles of Narnia, which have been made, many of them have now been made into film, are also examples of allegory. Because every element of the Chronicles of Narnia, even though he does it in fairy tale language with fairy tale characters, they represent a spiritual reality. And that's what Paul is doing here in his letter. In fact, when we look at John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, how many of you have read it, by the way? Nobody's read, just one, two. Yes, a few of you have. I think we have it in our library. If you don't, I have it in mine. It is a classic. It is a piece of classical literature, both Christian and outside of Christianity. Everybody ought to read Pilgrim's Progress. Everybody. And I would encourage you to do so. But in the very first part of Pilgrim's Progress, the main character is Christian. That's his name. But he describes a Christian character. He's an everyman character. Every person who's a follower of Christ would be called Christian. But in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, who's the main character story, the story centers itself on his journey from his hometown, which is called the City of Destruction, to the Celestial City, which sits atop Mount Zion in the story. Well, Christian is weighed down by a great burden, which he believed came from his reading of the book that's in his hand. This burden, which would cause him to sink into hell, is so unbearable that Christian must seek deliverance. He meets Evangelist, that's another name of another man in the character, or in the book, another character in the book. He meets Evangelist as he's walking out in the fields, who directs him to the wicket gate for deliverance. Since Christian cannot see the wicket gate in the distance, and Evangelist directs him to go to a shining light, which Christian thinks he sees. And the rest of the book describes various characters and various locations that both hinder and help Christian in his journey to that celestial city. And all of the characters and locations in that book are meant to describe the spiritual realities we face in our own journey of the Christian faith. That's an example of allegory. In fact, there's a character in the book that helps Christian, and you know what his name is? Help. He falls into a swamp, a bog, a slough, and is not able to get out without the help of help. And so it's an interesting book, and I would encourage you to read. And Paul uses a real historical event, while John Bunyan's story is mythical characters and mythical locations that describe spiritual realities. In this case, Paul uses a real historical event in the history of Israel to describe in an allegorical way spiritual truth. And I'm going to try to explain that to the best of my ability. So what Paul does is use this illustration of spiritual truth using this allegory of Hagar and Sarah. Now, if you remember the story of Abraham, Abraham had been given a promise to God, by God, that through his seed, the nations of the world will be blessed. And yet, Abraham was childless. He wanted a son. He was getting up in years. Sarah was getting way up in years. And he waited and waited and waited, and God's promise never was fulfilled. And so Sarah got tired of waiting. Abraham got tired of waiting. And so they decided to try to fulfill the promise of God through human means. And so Sarah said, I have this handmaiden, this slave woman. Her name was Hagar. And Abraham, I'm going to give her to you as a wife in order that she can bear a son that I cannot bear to you, because I know that you want to have an heir to the promises that God has made to you. So they tried to fulfill God's promise through their own natural and personal and human means. And they did that through Hagar, Abraham's handmaiden. And Hagar had a son. They named him Ishmael. And Ishmael was born. But later on, God revisits Abraham and he says, and Sarah, and says to them, you know, that promise I made you long ago, I haven't forgotten. And this time next year, you're going to have a son. And the Bible says Sarah laughed. And she had a son. And you know what they named him? Laughter. That's what his name means. As they had a son, Isaac. His name means laughter. And God kept his promise to them. But then there's this competition between the son that God promised and gave to them by supernatural means, fulfilling the promise of God, and Ishmael, that was son that was given to them by natural means. And Ishmael begins to provoke and bully and make fun of little Isaac. And it creates conflict, so much so that Ishmael and Hagar eventually are sent away and they go to a different land to become. Ishmael in his own right becomes a prince of 12 nations, just like later on Isaac and his son Jacob become a prince of 12 nations. But the promise was given through Isaac, not Ishmael. And Paul says it this way, the present Jerusalem is equal to that relationship that Abraham had with Hagar, who was a slave, and Ishmael, who was the son of a slave woman. And the best way I know how to explain is Abraham had tried to have a son through his own works rather than by the hand of God. He had tried to accomplish God's plan through his own deeds and through his own effort rather than follow the plan that God had for him. And so Paul uses this illustration of Hagar and Ishmael and the bad things that happened as a result of that, of mankind trying to use the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. He said that relates to the Old Covenant way of life, to try to be made right with God by doing good deeds on our own, trying to be made right with God by what we do, trying to please God by what we do. And then he compares that to the New Testament, the New Covenant, the relationship that we have in Jesus Christ. And he said the Old Covenant compares to the slave woman, and that's Jerusalem of yesteryear. That's the Jerusalem of Jesus' day. He said, but the New Covenant refers to the heavenly Jerusalem that God is going to provide, the new Jerusalem, the new city, the new heaven, the new earth. And he says it describes a relationship of freedom. It's equal to Sarah and Isaac. And that is the story of God's grace and God's gift. Isaac was born to Abraham when he was 100. Sarah was 90. It was impossible for her to have children anymore. She had already gone through the change of life. But it's a story of how God intervened to accomplish his plan and his purpose through Abraham and do what Sarah and Abraham could not possibly have done on their own. And my friends, that is the story of salvation as well. We can never be made right with God by works of our own effort and our own deeds. We must be made right through what Jesus Christ has done for us. We are made right with Him by His grace, which means it's something we do not deserve. So there is this works versus grace that Paul is trying to address. It's that age-old question. Is a man righteous because he does good works, or does he do good works because he is righteous? And there really is no compromise between works and grace, because if you can become righteous by works, Paul's going to talk about it later on in chapter 5. He said you've fallen from grace, and he doesn't mean that you can lose your salvation. What he's referring to, if you can be made right by your works, you don't need grace. But if we cannot be made right by our works, then indeed we need grace. And there is no compromise between these two philosophies, between these two principles. It is not we are made righteous by grace and then kept by works. The Bible says, as ye have received Christ, so walk ye in Him. How do we receive Christ? By faith. How do we walk with Christ? By faith. Paul reminds us that there was a group that was in one camp, and there was a group in the other camp. One was based on the old covenant, made righteous by works of the law. The others in the camp of grace, the new covenant, made right by relationship with Jesus Christ. He said these two things are exclusive of one another. It can't be a combination of both. It is either one or the other. There is no compromise here. And Paul reminds us that we are in the camp of the free woman. We are children of God's promise. We are not made right by what we do. We are made right by the gift of God's grace, by the hand of God. And we need to understand that the camp of works will always try to do battle with the camp of grace. Look at verse 29. He says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. You see, Paul was saying that even though you may not be a Jew by birth, you are a descendant of Abraham because of your faith in Jesus Christ. You are indeed the children of promise. You have indeed received the promises that God promised to Abraham and to his seed as a result of faith. So there's really no compromise here. And we need to understand that we are not made right by our good works. But when we are made right with Christ, it results in good works. And there's a difference. There's a difference. That's the allegory. Now what's the application? Application is found in chapter 5, verse 1. Paul said, because of this spiritual reality, verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. That seems redundant, doesn't it? I'll be humble because I am humble. It sounds a little bit redundant here. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore. It's a statement, a conclusion, something he wants us to do. And actually, all of chapter 5 and chapter 6 relates to that therefore. And we'll look more at those in the days ahead. But he says, therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. This yoke of slavery is the idea of a yoke that cannot be removed, especially on our own. As a slave, it is up to the master to set you free. He said, you can't remove this yoke of slavery. If you submit yourself to this yoke, what he's saying, if you submit yourself to this yoke of being made right simply by what you do, and forget about the relationship with Christ, you will always be bound to that. Because if you ever mess up once, you can never enter into heaven. The Bible says if we break the law in one regard, we break it in all regards. If we break the law at one point, we break it in all points. The best way I know to explain it, if you got a chandelier hanging in your home and there's 10 links in the chain, how many of those links do you have to break for the chandelier to fall? You don't have to break all 10 of them. They don't have to all break all 10 of them simultaneously. You only have to break one. And the Scripture says that if we break the law in one regard, we've broken in all regards. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because we've all sinned, the wages of sin is death. And that's eternal separation from God. And so Paul reminds us that we should not be subject again to this yoke of slavery. He said, if you're returning to the law in order to be made right with God, you're submitting yourself to a yoke of slavery you can never free yourself from. But he said, stand firm. And to stand firm means not to let anybody move you from your position. Stand firm. I asked the kids not too long ago, some of the teenagers, if they'd ever played Red Rover, Red Rover. You ever play Red Rover? Man, we had some brutal Red Rover games. Red Rover, Red Over, and you dare somebody over. You divide up into two teams, and and they run at you, and you know you're holding hands real tight, and if you're able to break between two individuals and break their arms apart, then you can select the person to go and be on your team. And finally, you get down to where, you know, everybody's on one team. And of course, if there's somebody on the other team you like, you always try to break through their arms so you can take them to be a part of your team. And that's the way we played Red Rover, Red Rover. But it was the idea that you would stand firm. And I remember a couple of times some kids went running, and man, they were running hard. And they ran at a spot. They stood firm in that spot. And they hit that arm, and instead the arm's breaking, it's almost like their head almost popped off. And they flipped and went on their back and lay on their back, like my cousin this morning. Knocked the breath out, you know, because the people they were running against were standing firm. It's that kind of idea. It means don't be wishy-washy, don't be moved. Bonnie and I was down at Galveston a few months back, and we decided to take off our shoes and wade into the waves. And while we were standing there in the waves, I noticed that the waves would come and go and the sand began to move underneath my feet. And what was first solid ground all of a sudden becomes a little bit unsteady and uneven. And I find myself not being able to stand firm because I didn't have a solid foundation. And Paul says we need to stand firm. Don't be wishy-washy. Do not waver in what you believe. Christ wants us to be free. Free from the burden of the law. Because we are made right through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Having said that, sometimes people misunderstand what it means to be free. It doesn't mean we're free to do anything we please. Well, let me restate that. Free to do the will of God. We are free to do the will of God. We are free to serve. Is that a contradiction? Free to serve? Sounds like a contradiction. Service? Servanthood? Sounds like slavery all over again. No. You see, even as followers of Christ, we're still bound by the physical laws of this universe. If you spit in the wind, you're going to know what the physical laws of the universe mean. If you jump, there was a time I would not have had any hesitation at all to jump off the roof of my mother's house onto solid ground, do a couple of tuck and rolls, and I'd have been fine. But when we were home on vacation last week, Mom had a bunch of sticks that had blown down from the maple trees around her yard onto her rooftop, and so I crawled up onto a ladder that was too short and crawled up onto the roof. And it seemed like the safest way down may be to jump. But then I remember the physical laws of the universe. I am 58 years old. I'm approaching 59 years old. My legs and my muscles are not as limber as they used to be. They're not as strong as they used to be. And I could just imagine the bones of my legs snapping when I jumped off the roof. So I didn't dare try to tempt the physical laws of this universe. You see, we're free, but we're free within the restraints that God has given us. We have freedoms in our country, do we not? Freedom of religion, freedom to meet, freedom of the press, and freedom to speak out. There's a lot of freedoms we have. The freedom to the Second Amendment to carry a gun. All of those are freedoms, but it's freedoms that bear responsibilities. I'm free. I have the freedom to drive a car with the restraint that I have a license to operate that car, and I function in a manner that's consistent with the laws that has been prescribed. I'm not free to run down Red Bluff Road at 90 miles an hour without consequence. Because the law has dictated, within the freedoms of driving, the law has dictated there's certain places you can't drive that fast. Because it's a danger to those who are around us. The same is true when we disobey the physical laws of the universe, you reap the consequences of violating those laws. And when we violate the spiritual laws that God has set down, there's also consequences to violating those spiritual laws. Remember that passage in Galatians? It says, chapter 6, we've looked at it before. It said, let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow. Another place here in the book of Galatians, he says, we reap what we sow. We reap what we sow. And if we do not watch what God has said, there are spiritual consequences to disobeying His rules, His laws. You see, Jesus set us free from having to keep the law, but the Bible says He did not abandon the law. He fulfilled the law. He completed the law. He went beyond the very law itself to the very heart of the law. We are not free to sin in any way we please, but we are set free from the penalty of sin and the power of sin of our lives. That's true freedom. But that doesn't mean that we can free as much as we want or sin as much as we want. That's not the kind of freedom. Did God set us free that we can sin? Paul says in the book of Romans, no, no. God set us free so that we would not want to sin or desire to sin. That's true freedom. We have freedom from sin, freedom from the works of the law, free from the burden of having to perform well to be loved by the Heavenly Father. That is true freedom. And we need to enjoy that freedom by serving the Heavenly Father. Some of you, if you're on Facebook, you know I often repost stuff by Max Lucado. Max Lucado is a pastor, not in our denomination, but he's a pastor in San Antonio, Texas. And he's one of my favorite authors to read. Plus, I love to hear him speak too, but he's a little bit sedate when he speaks. He's not real energetic. But man, every word, every phrase is filled with meaning. And I think he must speak the way he writes. Or maybe what he writes is exactly what he preaches in his sermons. I don't know. But he really does a good job. And I want to read a portion of his book that he wrote called The Grip of Grace, where he deals with this particular topic. I love what he had to say. I'm glad the letter wasn't sent from heaven. It came from my automobile insurance company, my former automobile insurance company. I didn't drop them, they dropped me. Not because I didn't pay premiums, he said. I was on time and caught up. Not because I failed to do the paperwork. Every document was signed and delivered. I was dropped for making too many mistakes. The letter was signed politely, telling me that my record had been under review. We have secured motor vehicle records, it said, which indicate a speed violation by Max Lucado in December and January, and a not-at-fault accident by Dentalyn Lucado, which is his wife, in December. Additional records indicate additional speed violations by Mr. Lucado in April and by Mrs. Lucado in December of last year. Now, I'm the first to admit, he says, that Dentalyn and I tend to get a bit heavy-footed and careless. In fact, that is the reason we have insurance. Aren't the blemishes on my record an indication that I'm a worthy client? He says. Wasn't the whole insurance business invented for people like me? Don't my fender benders and bumps put food on some adjuster's table? If not for my blunders, where would the actuaries actuate? My initial thought was that the company was writing to congratulate me on being a good customer. Maybe they're writing to invite me to a banquet or tell me that I've won an award, I thought. But the letter continued, documenting other secrets of our past. Our records indicate that on November 18th, we paid to fix damage to another vehicle when Max Lucado backed into another car in a parking lot. The twofold appearance of the word another alarmed me. Another vehicle? Another car? Somebody's counting. Perhaps I need to urge them to read 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love keeps no record of wrongs. The letter continued with another set of anothers. In April, we paid to fix another vehicle when Dentalyn Lucado hit the rear of another car at a stop sign. But she was giving the baby a bottle, I said, in her defense to no one listening. Dentalyn was at a stoplight. Sarah dropped her bottle in the floorboard and was crying. So Dinelan leaned over and picked it up, bumped the car ahead of her. Honest mistake, could have happened to anyone. And that time I backed into another car, I reported it. I was the one who walked into the building, found the owner, and told him what I'd done, confessed my fault. I did my part. I could have backed into the car and driven off, which, to be honest, I did consider, but didn't do. Should I also share with them 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He will forgive us? Don't I get some credit for being honest? Apparently not. Read the conclusion of the letter. In the view of the above information, we are not willing to reinstate your automobile insurance. The policy will terminate at 12:01 a.m. Standard Time, January 4th. I'm sorry our reply could not have been more favorable. For your protection, we are urging you to obtain other insurance to prevent any lapse in coverage. Wait a minute. Let me see if I get this right. I bought insurance to cover my mistakes, but then I get dropped for making mistakes. Hello? Did I miss something? Did I fail to see a footnote? Did I skip some fine print in the contract? Did I overlook a paragraph that read, "We, the aforesaid company, will consider one Max Lucado insurable until he shows himself to be the one who needs insurance, upon which time his coverage ceases"? Isn't that like a doctor treating healthy patients only? Or a dentist hanging out a sign, "No cavities, please"? Or a teacher penalizing you for asking too many questions? Isn't that like qualifying for a loan but proving you don't need one? What if the fire department said it would protect you until you had a fire? What if a bodyguard said he'd protect you unless someone was after you? What if a lifeguard said she'd watch over you unless you started to drown? Or what if, perish the thought, heaven had limitations to coverage? This is where it gets serious. What if you got a letter from the Pearly Gate Underwriting Division that read, "Dear Mrs. Smith, I'm writing in response to this morning's request for forgiveness. I'm sorry to inform you that you've reached your quota of sins. Our records show that since employing our services, you have erred 7 times in the area of greed, and your prayer life is substandard when compared to others of like age and circumstance. Further review reveals that your understanding of doctrine is in the lower 20 percentile, and you have excessive tendencies to gossip. Because of your sins, you're a high-risk candidate for heaven. You understand that grace has its limits. Jesus sends His regrets and kindest regards and hopes that you will find some other form of coverage." Many fear receiving such a letter. Some worry they already have. If an insurance can't cover my honest mistakes, can I expect God to cover my intentional rebellion? Paul answers the question with what John Stott calls the most startling statement in Romans. God makes even evil people right in His sight. Romans 4:5. What an incredible claim. It's one thing to make good people right, but the Scripture claims that He makes those who are evil right. We can expect God to justify the decent, but can we expect Him to justify the dirty? Surely coverage is provided for the driver with a clean record, but the speeder, the ticketed, the high-risk client? How in the world can justification come for the evil? It can't. It can't come from the world, he says. It must come from heaven. Man has no way, but God has a way. I can't read you all His book. If you want to read His book, it's called The Grip of Grace. He has this story in it. But that way, it is through the New Jerusalem. It is through the promised seed of Abraham, who was the gift of God's grace, a descendant of Isaac. He is Jesus, the Savior of our soul, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. He is the way. And here's the amazing thing. God doesn't want us to sin, but His love is not dependent on whether we do right or whether we do wrong. He loves us no matter what. No matter what. He loves us when we don't deserve it. He loves us when we do, but he still loves us. In fact, one of the most amazing things I heard, and I still have a hard time wrapping my head around it, it was this. There's nothing I can do to make God love me anymore. And there's nothing I could do that would make God love me any less. Now think about that. There's absolutely nothing I could do to make God love me anymore. And there's absolutely nothing I could do to make God love me any less. I posted a little statement online this week. It had something to do about our freedom. And I believe that when you're walking in the will of God, total freedom is being able to do what you want to do because what you want to do pleases the Heavenly Father. That's perfect freedom. You get to do what you want to do because what you do want to do is exactly what would please the Heavenly Father. That is true freedom. And that's the freedom Paul's talking about here. Freedom of walking with Christ, the freedom to serve. And I hope that we can understand just a little bit of God's grace. When I was in high school years and years ago, we had study hall. I don't know if they do study hall anymore in high school, because we really didn't study in study hall. It just meant you did a period of time where you didn't have to go to class. And our study hall met in the library, which is supposed to be a quiet place. It wasn't so quiet. It's supposed to be a study place, and we didn't study. We talked about hunting and fishing, a lot of other things. But I got real bored in study hall real quickly. And so the janitor, my study hall was fourth period, which is right after lunch period. And so the janitor always had to mop the floor in the dining hall. And so I'd ask him if he needed help. And I said, if you need help, I'll see if the teacher will let me out of study hall to come help you. And she would let me go out of study hall and go into the dining hall and help the janitor mop the floors in the dining hall. I didn't have to do it. I wasn't required to do it. It wasn't detention. But I'll just be honest, I'd rather be mopping floors than sitting in a hard chair trying to be quiet. And so just about every day, if I didn't have some homework to do, I would ask to be dismissed and go into the study hall or leave the study hall and go in there. It's not something I had to do. It wasn't something I was forced to do. I was perfectly free to do it. But as I did it, it was a service to my school. It was a service to that janitor. And I was blessed, personally blessed, by getting to do that. Now, you may think I was weird. But I still remember that to this day. And let me say this. Every act of service has its reward. A few years later, I was being evaluated, unbeknownst to me, during my junior year for the National Honor Society. And one of the things that I scored the highest in was acts of service. They look at the academic record. You have to have a certain academic record in order to qualify. But where I scored the highest was acts of service. And one of the things teachers told them about, responded on the surveys about, was my willingness to go into that dining hall and mop floors, take out garbage, and do other things. Because I'd rather do that than sit in a study hall and twiddle my thumbs and do nothing for an hour. So it had its benefit, it had its reward. But I wasn't forced to do those things. I did what I wanted to do. I was free to do it. And they gave me permission to do it. And I enjoyed doing it. That's freedom. Freedom. When you don't feel coerced, you feel free to serve God in all of His glory, in all of His fullness, sometimes in difficult areas, in difficult days, in difficult consequences. But you do it because you want to do it. It brings joy in your heart to do it. That's true freedom. And Paul wants us to stand firm, to stand fast in the freedom that he has given us, that God has given us in Christ Jesus. Don't return to the works of law. Yes, we fulfill the law, but we do it from a totally different purpose and totally different reason, and that is because we love Christ. And you can do anything you desire to do when you desire to please God above all else. That's perfect freedom. I'm done. And so I'll quote my greatest theologian as we leave here tonight. That's all I'm going to say about that. Let's stand and be dismissed.